Okay, well, what does God's provision look like? I want to bring out just one verse, 2 Corinthians 9:11, and I want you to really think about this, chew over this, imagine what it looks like. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine what it looks like to be made rich in every way. Not in one way or two ways. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in participating in the work of God. And that participation might result in great thanksgiving. What does that look like? Imagine yourself being made rich by God in every way. What does that look like for you? What sort of house are you living in? What sort of cars are you driving? What's your telly like? What sort of clothes and accessories do you wear? What does it look like for you to be made rich in every way so that you can then be generous to others? Aren't these the sort of things that we think about when we hear an idea, oh, you'll be made rich? Isn't that where our heart tends to go straight away? Wouldn't most of us like to be wealthy? Wouldn't you enjoy being able to give big amounts of money away? Somebody comes to you with a need, no problem, write out a check, make an electronic deposit, no problem, I've got a big stash, I'm happy to be generous. Wouldn't you love to be in that condition in life? Is that what this scripture is promising? Well, seems to be. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous. Just savour that for a moment. Rich in every way. You know that when we get involved with churches like the church in Taliban, they see us as being what? Incredibly wealthy. And sadly, they sometimes associate our faith in Jesus with our wealth. So the good news about eternal life in Jesus can actually be distorted to be also good news about more comfortable existence on this earth. And it's something that we need to be very careful about, because we've seen on many occasions, if you look back in the history of engagement in the mission field, where the work of the kingdom has been shipwrecked by the pursuit of money. And it's happened not only in terms of work in the developing nations, but also in churches in the developed world. You can see that sometimes the lines get a little bit blurred as people are about God's work. Is it about God's work for eternity, or is it about achieving for yourself a more comfortable experience of life? Well, sometimes we've hindered our Christian brothers and sisters in poorer circumstances by putting temptation in front of them through easy access to resources and a lack of accountability in how those resources are used. And our church has certainly been very careful as we've undertaken this project in our position of relative wealth, that we're not putting that as a temptation in front of our poorer brethren to say, well, this is what you could have. This is what you need. That's not what it's about. Our mission is not about how they can be more comfortable. We're not there to build a more luxurious setting for them. We're there to help them in their partnership with us in what is of eternal consequences. But tragically, there have been false teachers who have sold a lie to millions of believers in the developing world and in the developed world that says, God wants to make you rich. God wants to make you wealthy. I call that the poison of the prosperity gospel. And usually the way to start receiving these riches from God is to first give generously to whatever teacher or ministry is selling this doctrine. So the false teachers get richer, and it looks like their message is true because it's paying off for them. They're up the front saying how God is going to bless you materially, and they're wearing lots of jewelry and impressive suits, and the church building looks fantastic. And obviously the message rings true. And so you have a lot of people who are coming along, and they're supporting this ministry generously, and they're swallowing the stuff about how God wants to make you rich so that you can be generous to others. And it seems to be working for everybody else, because when everyone else arrives, they're looking dressed up to the hilt. And so there seems to be this veneer of prosperity going on. But you have all these people who secretly are struggling, going, you know what, it doesn't seem to be working for me. I mustn't yet have enough faith, or I mustn't yet have given enough to God to prove my faith in Him. Seems to be working for all these other people, just not for me. And these occasional success stories get paraded out that make it sound as though God says in Scripture that He wants to make you rich, and then you can be generous to others. So people cling to hope in desperation. They're wanting to be wealthy. They want to be rich so that they can then be generous, but it doesn't seem to be working for them. And eventually they get disillusioned and they leave. Disillusioned not only with that teaching, not only with that ministry, but disillusioned with God. But yet they will be replaced by many, many others who love what it sounds like when they hear that there is a God who wants to make them rich. The prosperity gospel makes an idol out of money. It turns God into a vending machine and it leaves lives destroyed. And if you've ever heard anyone listening to teaching like that, or even teaching this sort of idea that God wants to make you rich so that you can then be generous, warn them diligently. Warn them with all earnestness. It is poison. And we've seen its terrible effects right around the world. But how can I say that when we've got that verse sitting there which seems to say exactly that? You'll be made rich in every way in order that you can be generous. Aren't I contradicting Scripture when I say that this prosperity gospel is poison? Didn't we just read the very thing I've been criticising? No, we didn't read that. We read into that. There's a big difference, and I want to explain that this morning. We read a text, and with my encouragement, we imagined our own desires into that text. I ask you to imagine what you thought it would look like to be made rich in order that you could then be generous. And having that desire actually took us in a direction which is different to what the Scripture actually says. And that's exactly what false teachers are doing to millions of people around the world, even as we speak. And it breaks God's heart and it leaves lives shattered. Paul warned Timothy about this, where he said, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom," in other words, keeping the things of eternity in mind, keeping a right perspective on God, who he is, and what his purposes are, "preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage." In other words, correct, rebuke, and encourage. There are going to be people who are twisting it. There are going to be people who are misunderstanding it and misusing it for whatever purposes. Maybe it's a lack of training. Maybe it's to indulge their own evil desires. Whatever it might be, there are going to be people misusing God's word. So be prepared to stand against that with great patience and with careful instruction. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, people love to hear about a God who wants to make them rich. Well, I'm here to tell you something that might not be popular, but what is true to Scripture is that is not the intent of the verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Reading our desires for wealth, for material pleasures, for comfort into Scripture is popular, but it's not right. And we need to expose myths with the truth of God's word, which is actually far more exciting, more wonderful than the myth that seeks to replace it. So let's do that with our passage. You might remember we have a slogan in this church which says, "You can't understand a text like 2 Corinthians 9:11 unless you understand its context. How does it fit within the flow of the letter that it's in or the book that it's in? What are the thoughts that surround it, that shape it? And what's the story of what's going on at that time in history? Why was it written? To whom was it written? How did they understand it when they received it?" And we understand the context, the historical context and the literary context, then we get a better understanding of what the text itself says. False teachers have this great knack of just pulling out verses and phrases from here, there and everywhere and putting them together as though it makes sense. And we need to understand what's actually being communicated. And the Corinthians weren't given one verse. They'll send a letter, and we need to understand what was going on. So let's start with the story of what was going on. Why did Paul write this? What's he trying to get through to them about? Well, what's going on is that there's famine in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is that area surrounding the Mediterranean. And in Acts 11, we read the story of how a prophet named Agabus, who was in the church in Antioch, just there, and he predicted that there would be a famine across the Roman world. And so the disciples who were in Antioch got together and organized a collection, because this famine was actually most severe in Judea down here, the area around Jerusalem. And so they organized for a collection to be taken up and taken to the church in Jerusalem so that it could be distributed to those who were most poor. There was a famine across the empire, but it was worst in Judea, so they organized to help out the Christians who were in that area. And churches from what we now call Turkey, you see those yellow areas, that's where we know that there were churches, over here as well. So in this area of Turkey and Greece, they decided to join in that effort, and they also asked to be able to contribute. In 1 Corinthians 16, we read about that, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Here's my advice on how you should do that. On the first day of the week, the Sunday, as you get together, set aside a sum of money then when I arrive, you'll be prepared, and we can send that money off to the church in Judea. And we can send it with some members of your church, and I'll write letters of introduction so that the Christians there will know who they are and where they're from, who they're associated with. And if you like, I can even go with you to deliver this gift. Well, the famine wasn't just a one-year event. It continued over several years. And so on at least two occasions, this collection was taken up and sent off to Jerusalem. And that's the context of what's going on. They've already done it once, the Corinthian Christians. Now Paul's writing to them, and it's happening again. The collection's being taken up. They've promised to help out again. And he's saying, okay, well, I'm on my way. I'm not too far away. I'm going to be coming. I'm going to be visiting the churches of Macedonia up here and coming down to you. And I want to find you prepared. Now, he's got a number of things to deal with when he arrives. There's some false teachers in the church there. They've been trying to turn the Christians against Paul. There are some things being taught that are just flat out against the truth of what the Bible says and what the gospel is all about. So Paul is going to have to deal with a number of issues when he arrives. But one of the things that he wants them to be ready about is to have this offering ready. And that's what this section of Scripture is dealing with. The last part of the story is found in 2 Corinthians 8, in the section just before what we've read out, where Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches," those guys a little bit further to the north. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty." These guys were suffering through the famine, all right, and they were having a hard go of it. "Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Notice the Macedonians aren't wealthy. Their overflowing joy does not stem from the fact that God has given them lovely houses and plenty of food and nice clothes. It stems from something else, their joy in their salvation in Christ. They are extremely poor, yet abundant in Christ. And they discerned for themselves that it was God's will for them to give materially to those who were yet worse off than themselves. So their love for God found expression in love for God's people in giving beyond their ability. And their trust in God was proven by the fact that they relied on him to meet their needs, even as through them he was meeting the needs of Christians elsewhere. And Paul mentions these Macedonians because they're an example of the very principles he's about to teach in chapter 9. He mentions them for another reason also, because he's aware that some of these Macedonian Christians might travel with him and his companions down to Corinth and join them in on their journey. And he's thinking, well, if these very, very poor Christians who have been so generous come and visit you in Corinth, and Corinth was a real significant trade centre, it was a commercial centre, generally we would expect the citizens of Corinth to be wealthier than those in Macedonia. And if they were to come to you, a relatively wealthy church, still going through the famine but having more than what they do, and find that you have not done anything to help these poor Christians in Judea, how is that going to make you feel? You who have more resources and haven't bothered to set any aside. And how is that going to make them feel as they come and witness your wealth, yet your apparent lack of concern for your Christian brothers and sisters? So Paul doesn't want that to happen. He wants the Corinthians to be prepared with a generous gift ready so that they will have joy together with the Macedonians in sharing that same spirit of love and generosity towards Christians in other places. And so he makes this mention in chapters 8 and 9 to make sure that the church is ready to give. Now, if you hold to the poison of a prosperity gospel where you say, God first will make you rich, then you will be able to be generous, then the Macedonians don't make sense, because that wasn't their experience. And it wasn't the experience of the vast majority of Christians in history. And it doesn't make sense that Paul would hold them out as an example. This is what I want you to be like, if they're not actually experiencing the sorts of things that he himself is teaching. So clearly our understanding of what verse 11 says, where we will be made rich, we need to refine that to fit with what Paul himself models, with what Paul holds up as an example, and with what the majority of Christians through the history of the church have experienced. So let's move from the poison of that prosperity gospel, which only leaves people disillusioned. It promotes selfishness rather than service. Let's move away from that toward what this scripture is actually saying. Let's go through the passage beginning at verse 6. "Remember this. Now, the conversation has already started. If we had more time, we'd begin from chapter 8 and work our way forward. But let's start at verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Picture this for yourself. You've got a bag of seed. And that seed is basically the material resources God has entrusted to you for the work of his kingdom. And what Paul is saying is, let's be generous in making sure that we sow that seed, that we actually take it out of our bag and put it in the places that God wants to use it and multiply it and cause it to grow. You can either hog God's resources for yourself and say, well, this is what God's provided me, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to need all of that. Or you can have an attitude that says, well, this is what God has given me for the purpose of doing his will. There are different attitudes toward resources, and Paul is encouraging the latter. God is the one who owns everything. He is the one who supplies the seed. He supplies seed to invest in ministry. He provides food in order to meet your daily needs. It's all his. It's all his provision. So use it for the purposes that he's given it to you for. He was wanting to warn the Corinthians against not only accepting what God provides for their needs, but also keeping what he provided for the needs of others through them, and saying, no, it's all ours. Saying, no, make sure you sow it generously. Discern what it is that God has given you for the sake of service, not for the sake of your own needs. Sometimes we see the Lord's work, giving to the Lord's work, as giving away what is ours. No, rather it's using what God has given to us in the way he wants us to use it. We can either hog God's resources for ourselves or we invest them. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that when you consume, whatever you have is whatever you get. I've got this much in my bag, that's how much I'll get to consume. When you sow, what happens? Multiplies, doesn't it? God is able to make it grow and reproduce 10, 20, 100 fold. And many of us have experienced that, just even in practical terms, where, you know, what I could get for a dollar here is nothing compared to what my dollar achieves for a family in Malawi or a church in Taliban. It multiplies when I give it away, much more than what it could do for me here. But this principle is true not only practically in terms of what our resources achieve when we send them away, but also spiritually, because it's not just the fact that they buy more in developing countries, but God himself is the one who multiplies the effectiveness of what we sow into his work. We may think that we only have enough resources to achieve a certain amount, so we set our expectations fairly low. But very often when we start to give, sometimes often not knowing whether we'll have enough to complete the work, isn't it amazing how God provides the things that we weren't sure we would actually have? God provides enough for us to be able to do his work. Not only that, he makes what we do have stretch further than what we believed would be possible. We've certainly seen that as we have raised money. When we first said, okay, we want to raise $10,000 in about a month when we actually launched the campaign, that seemed a little bit unrealistic. It happened because God provided the resources to make it happen. And that's only been one part of the whole picture. There's been lots more resources being raised. The team members. Okay, where am I going to find the $2,500 to go? And not only that, there's all the other expenses in terms of clothing and insurance, and all the other parts that go into that, the injections beforehand. Everyone had their needles? Good. So where's God going to provide that? Well, he has, hasn't he? They're all ready. They're ready to go. And God is able to provide the seed that is required. I want to tell you a little bit of how that's worked out for Carolyn and I in our married life together. We got married straight after I finished Bible college, and we didn't have a lot of resources behind us, and we moved down to Busselton to take up a two-day-a-week youth ministry down there with the understanding that as the church grew and as the ministry grew, that our paid time would also increase. And so we moved down, and I'm looking to find some short-term work in the interim as the ministry developed. And so I'm applying for all sorts of positions, you know, stacking shelves at supermarkets and all this sort of stuff. And I'm absolutely staggered and a little bit disillusioned by the fact that I just don't get any of those jobs. It wasn't a matter of qualification. It just seemed to be a case of God not wanting me to have that work. And so after a little while, I stopped applying because it was just staggering me that none of these jobs were actually coming to be. So financially, we were pretty stretched. We were renting a unit there, which was fairly compact, but pretty great for what we needed. But it was chockers. It was overflowing when we had the youth Bible study on the Wednesday night because, you know, the living areas weren't massive. And so we had kids on the floor, on the tables and on the chairs and even sitting on the TV if it got to that. You know, it was just absolutely crammed with kids because the ministry was growing, but our resources weren't that massive. But then God was able to provide for us in that I got some work at a number of Christian schools in Busselton and Bunbury. Carolyn was able to get some cleaning work, and an elder in the church was able to provide us with a house at below the market rental, which had plenty of space, and it was a fantastic ministry base for us. And so God provided for us the base that we needed for ministry to do the work that we needed to do, and he also provided work, not just work to bring in money, but work that was actually part of the ministry to young people that I was so eager to do, and it also brought in an income. So it was a double blessing in his time. So he didn't provide what I thought he would provide initially, but over time he made sure that not only did our resources stretch to cover our needs initially, but also that he was able to bring in more than we expected for his work to grow. We had a little car called Faith, because literally it was only by faith that thing got started on the cold winter's mornings in Busselton. And it was a great car. You know, it was only the rust that held it together. And I remember coming from Perth to down to Busselton one time, and it was sounding a little bit noisy, and we realised that the hinge or the catch on the boot had actually rusted away, and so the boot had sort of flung open and was hanging open as we were driving along. But God was able to sustain us through those times, and the ministry was able to flourish. So God is able to make his resources enough. He's able to supply the resources we need, not for us to be wealthy, but for us to do the good work that he wants us to do. So that's been part of our experience. Not only that, but my folks are here this morning. Welcome, Mum and Dad. When they finished their ministry among Indigenous Australians, they were sort of looking for the next chapter in their life. And because God had provided us with a house larger than what we were able to afford ourselves, they were able to actually stay with us for a number of months while they sought God's next chapter in their life. So even in that provision, God was providing for our family as well as for the work of our ministry. And that's what 2 Corinthians 9:11 is actually talking about. I like the way the English Standard Version translates it. It says, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. It really brings out that in the Greek language there's a strong link. You will be enriched for generosity. It's not you will be enriched and then you will be able to be generous. You'll be enriched for generosity. God will provide you with everything he needs you to be able to provide for others. God will enable you to have what you need in order to serve him. Does God want you to give financially? He'll provide you with whatever he wants you to give. Does God want you to offer wisdom for somebody else? He'll provide you with the wisdom that you need. Does God want you to invest your time in serving others? He will make sure that you have enough time to do that work. Does God want you to do an act of practical service? He'll give you the physical strength to carry it out. God will make his grace sufficient for whatever you need to do what he wants you to do. You'll be enriched in every way for the purpose of the work that he has called you to do. And this section comes to a close with a series of reasons why generosity matters. From verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I want to just list off four reasons just from those few verses that our generosity is important and what it achieves. First of all, as an outcome of our generosity, the needs of God's people and others are met. You know, if you love God and if you love his people, this will just make your heart sing. That through you, the needs of other believers, the needs of other people will be met. God is able to bless others through us. God will give you whatever you need in order to bless others according to his will. That's what the Macedonians experienced. They didn't have enough even to live on, but they said, you know what, we believe God wants us to do this, so we're going to do it. And they trusted that God would not only give them what they needed to provide for the Judeans, but he would also sustain them. And he did. They knew this principle by experience. He does it for us as well. Secondly, the people of God are given reason to thank and praise him, and those who do not know God see evidence of what we believe. Now, the Christians in Taliban will have an opportunity, and have had already an opportunity, to thank God because we're partnering with them. You know what? And we have an opportunity to thank God because of our partnership with them as well, because we also receive a great blessing. We're not going to receive a lot of financial blessings in return from them. Maybe years down the track when our economy is not so good and theirs is strong, maybe that'll happen. Who knows? But we are going to receive all sorts of other blessings. I had a great blessing last year to go to the US, and a few years before that I had a blessing of going to New Guinea. Both of those experiences were incredible blessings. Very different blessings though, as I was able to be ministered to by different parts of God's church. Wonderful teaching on my trip to the Shepherd's Conference, wonderful fellowship, and I guess a reprioritization of my life that I received in New Guinea. Different blessings. And we will be blessed in a unique way through our partnership in Taliban that we couldn't have been blessed by otherwise. So both we and them will have an opportunity to thank God as we partner together according to God's will. And as we do these things, those who don't know God get to see evidence. You know, these Christians really are loving. They don't just say it. They have had their lives transformed. They're not selfish. They actually want to give. They give sacrificially. They forego the things that they would like to have for themselves in order to be a blessing for others. It's true that they live up to what the Bible says. Thirdly, we prove that we are truly children of God who share his heart and are obedient to his will. You know, it's so important that our walk match our talk. How do we know that we're saved? Is it because we prayed a prayer? Is it because we have this belief? Well, we are saved through faith in Jesus. But how do we know that we're saved? Because our lives begin to look like God's. We start having his values. We start having his character. We start having his priorities in life. We show that we are children of God in how we live. And so as those things are happening, we have great confidence. You know what? My salvation isn't something that depends on a prayer that was uttered as a 17-year-old. I know that I'm saved because day by day and week by week, God is working in me to make me more like him. You know, this is the God who left heaven, came to be one of us, came to be the least of us, gave himself up for us. That's who he is. And that's who I am becoming. And so we gain great assurance in that, yes, I'm a real child of God because I live like God wants me to live. I live like God himself is. That's a wonderful assurance. And fourthly, we build a real sense of unity, of love and concern for each other. The relationships that are going to be built up over this next 2 weeks that have already been built up through previous trips as well as all the contact, they're valuable, they're inspiring. They are a wonderful way of feeling connected to the broad body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to experience. You know, people as they travel around often say, you know what, one of my highlights was as I went around, I had fellowship with Christians in this city and in that place, and the bond was just amazing. There's a unity that exists in the body of Christ. And when we give and support to one another, that unity just grows. So according to the principles taught in this passage, these outcomes will continue to multiply. They will grow and grow and grow as we prove faithful in sowing generously. Well, as I said at the beginning, I'm excited to see how our mission to help the church in the Visayas region of the Philippines is growing. I'm excited to see how these principles are unfolding, not only in our work in the Philippines, but our broader work both abroad and closer to home. The same principles apply. So whether we're giving to support ministry to ethnic minorities in Scotland, or to training leaders in East Asia, or whether it's among Indigenous Australians, or whether it's in this church and surrounding this area, these same principles of sowing into God's ministry and achieving these outcomes ring true. And I'm excited at what we're sowing as a church family and how God will grow that. So will you be a generous sower? Will you continue to be generous sowers? Will you be encouraged and amazed at what God does with what we offer to him as we see him multiply our meager resources? Do you want to be part of reaping a harvest of fruit for eternity, being diligent to guard your heart from the obsession of saving for and spending on things that are temporary. There's nothing wrong with saving for things. There's nothing wrong with spending on things. But if things that are temporary control you, then you've lost the plot. As Jesus says, you can't serve both God and money. Does your discipline of giving show that you are a true servant of God and that you trust Him as your provider? As a church, we want to make sure that we're being faithful to you in helping you to be faithful to God and His Word in how you conduct your discipline of giving. So one of the things that we've worked on over the last year as a mission team, as an eldership and as a church board, is just a simple redesign of our offering envelopes. And there's some packs that are out in the foyer. If you're a part of this church family who fellowships here regularly, we'd invite you to take a pack of these home and begin to use them. And what they simply do is enable us to say, you know what? As I've prayed and as God has convicted me of what He wants me to sow into His work, this is what it looks like. This is what God is convicting me to sow into the general offering, the work of this church family, so that these believers might grow, so that we together might reach out to our community. And so we're going to have an opportunity to designate, this is what I'm giving to that. But as God also convicts you, this is the amount that I want you to give to our mission, so that as our funds are distributed, as it's going to workers in those places I mentioned earlier, and others as we support more and more people, I'm going to sow into the work of God across the world. I'm going to continue to allow our church to support the church in the Philippines and the church in Scotland amongst minorities and the church in East Asia. And I want to be a part of that. And as God puts on your heart the amount to which you want to do that, you can write that and put that down as your mission offering. And then as special things are on your heart, and you say, well, you know what? I specifically want to give to this project that's on at the moment. Or I want to give to this particular person that God's really laid on my heart to make a special gift to. You can write it in and put the amount there. Put the actual cash in, don't just write on it, and put it into the offering. And that will mean that our offering counters can say, okay, this is what people are contributing to the local church. This is what is going to mission. And these are some special things that they've asked us to send that money for. And we as a church can follow through on that on your behalf. And so by simply having this information available on our offering envelopes, we're saying, okay, as you reach into your bag and as you sow seeds and as God says to you, this is where those seeds are to be sown, then as a church together, we can make sure that we're sending those seeds into the right areas of ground for them to be sown, for God to multiply them, for His work to continue. So I hope that you will be like the Macedonian believers who give themselves first to God and then to doing God's will, whatever that looks like for you. Like the Macedonians, they didn't need to be coerced. They didn't need to be manipulated. They didn't need to have their heartstrings pulled by people trying to get a dollar out of them. No, we're just laying the opportunity ahead of you and saying, hey, here's an example from Scripture. Here's the principles of Scripture. You do what God lays on your heart to do. Be faithful, and let's watch in amazement as God makes us fruitful. Let's pray.